As we're getting here close to Passover, and so I wanted to talk a little bit more about a topic that's been touched on already a couple of times so far, and actually we're in this topic during the Torah portions, but it's a question that comes up quite often in the Hebrew Roots movement, and that is in the question about sacrifice, and is Yeshua a sacrifice or not? Now, last year about this time, we had a speaker over. His name was Frank Houts. And Frank Houts presented a topic where it seemed to me that he was indicating that Yeshua was like a sacrifice, but not necessarily a sacrifice. And I've gone back through his teaching and reread a bunch of it, and I'm not really quite sure where he was going with it at this point again. I'll have to search it out again and see. But nevertheless, I thought I would take and address this topic today. And you may ask, okay, why do we need to address this topic? Basically because of this. We're in the Hebrew Roots movement, okay? And as a part of the Hebrew Roots movement, we do not have the opportunity to simply say, well, my church believes this, so that's why I do it. We're in a situation now, we simply have to be responsible for what we believe. And we need to know what we believe. We don't have the freedom. We don't have the security, I guess you could say, of simply saying that. Well, I don't tithe because of this or that. We can no longer say because the church says so. We've got to get to a point where we understand what we know. In fact, I sort of like to use this phrase that a preacher used to say, and you guys will recognize, some of you, that we've got to know what we know. And so we need to understand some of these things. And one of the reasons why is because we're going to be challenged on a lot of these things as time goes on. And as we continue in this walk and as more people are going to be brought in, we have the opportunity to be able to help someone along the way, or we are going to have to stand by idly while they go astray because we don't have the answers. And of course, one of the questions that's asked quite often by people who are new to this walk was Yeshua indeed a sacrifice? Most of us were brought up in Christian churches, and as part of that, we just understood that he was a sacrifice, right? I mean, it was just taught. We're probably raised this way at home, even before our first conscious thought of church, that, you know, Jesus died for me. Jesus was a sacrifice. He was this. And so it was something that we have always seemed to understand. But as we get into this movement, we get into Bible studies sometimes. And we'll have a Bible study, maybe as a small group, or maybe someone coming over your house and asking, you know, and you're sitting around talking, and then all of a sudden someone will ask the question, was Jesus really a sacrifice? I mean, how could he be a sacrifice? Doesn't God hate human sacrifice? And how many of you have heard that question before? Okay. Well, my answer to that is, why in the world did you ruin my day by asking a question like that? Of course he's a sacrifice, and of course God hates sacrifice. But by saying that statement, I've just now created a conflict. Because how can Yeshua be a sacrifice? And well, at the same time, God hates sacrifice. You've got a problem. You've got two opposing points you've got to deal with. If God hates human sacrifice, and if Yeshua and his followers claim that he was a human sacrifice, then is Yeshua really the promised Messiah? That's something we have to deal with. And what's more, can I trust the New Testament at all if it's out there teaching that Yeshua is a sacrifice, but yet God hates sacrifice? Well, I've been challenged with that. I personally have been challenged with this problem, and unfortunately I failed. At the time that this was asked back in our little fellowship when we were meeting back about 12, 13 years ago, there was a couple who were part of it. They did believe that Yeshua was a sacrifice, but they got involved with some teachers that claimed that he wasn't, and before long they believed that he was not a sacrifice. And so because I was new to this walk myself, or new to this concept that I have to figure stuff out for myself, I didn't have the answers, and I couldn't help the guy. And unfortunately, he converted to Judaism simply because he thought that the New Testament testimony that Yeshua was a sacrifice was incorrect. So, as we approach Passover, it's important that we understand God's view on human sacrifice, especially as it pertains to our Messiah, the Lamb of God. So in this study, we're going to talk about a number of things. First thing we're going to talk about, and like I said, it may go a little bit long here. I'll try to move through quickly, but we've got a lot to cover. We're going to ask, are there cases of honorable human sacrifice? Can we find any cases of honorable human sacrifice?
Yes.
Well, well, no, that's not a question for right now. We're going to answer these questions here. But I'll call on you here when it's over to answer that. What does Scripture actually say about human sacrifice? That's the next question. We're going to talk a little bit about the binding of Isaac, because you can't really study the topic of sacrifice without looking at the story of the binding of Isaac. We talked a little bit about that last week. We'll do it some more today. We also are going to look at the ancient Jewish understanding of human sacrifice, because face it, guys, when you have questions about was Yeshua a sacrifice, it's going to come to you from one of two directions. It's going to come from the atheist direction, or it's going to come from the Jewish direction. And so we need to be able to answer both of them in this regards. And then finally, we're going to finish up by asking, why did Yeshua sacrifice himself, if indeed he is a human sacrifice? So let's get started. Here we go. I think we're going to go. Oh, I pushed the wrong button. Here we go. Okay. Yeshua was born to save his people from his sins. And when the angel came and instructed Joseph in regards to the son that he was soon going to have, he said that she, speaking of Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This in by itself is a somewhat confusing topic when it says that Yeshua will save his people from his sins, because we have to understand who his people are. And we'll discuss that a little bit later. But the bottom line here in this regard is that he's according to this angel, he's going to save his people from his sins. But how would this come about? How is it going to come about that Yeshua is going to be able to save his people? If a sacrifice alone could save God's people from their sins, then why would there be a need for a 3.5-year ministry? Why would there be a need for the hours spent that he spent teaching his disciples, 3.5 years of teaching them? Why would he take and spend so much time traveling all through the land of Israel, not just Judea, not just the area where most of the Jews live, but all through Judea and Samaria teaching? Why did he spend all this time when he could have simply came, become a sacrifice, and then have been over with? Why did he spend all of his time doing all of these miracles that brought so much notoriety to him? Because he did indeed spend a lot of time doing this. And then, of course, why did he have to die such a gruesome death? If a simple sacrifice could have solved the problem, why did he have to go through all these? Why didn't he just simply get stoned like the way the rest of the people in that era died when they were considered criminals or something like that? Well, it's indeed clear from the scriptures and from the writings of the apostles and disciples that Yeshua's entire life was a sacrifice. He dedicated nearly 100% of his time to the work that God had given him. But yet, with all of the good deeds that Yeshua performed, he still had this one last deed that he had to perform in order to bring about the salvation of his people. He had to take and right the wrong of the problem that had caused his people to go into exile. And of course, we know that the reason the children of Israel went into exile is because of sin. And it says so in Isaiah 5, or 59, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, is Yahweh's hand shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so what takes care of sin? If sin is what caused his people to need salvation, what takes care of sin? And we know that from reading the book of Romans, in Romans 6, it says that the wages of sin is death. And that is true. It's absolutely true. Unless there is an innocent blood sacrifice that can atone for the sins of the people. And we'll see that. We see that in Leviticus here, where it says, "For the life is in the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your life." So we see here in Leviticus is that blood is what takes and atones for our sins and removes that death penalty from us. And we might say the ultimate death penalty, because we know that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and obviously not all sins have been repented of. And now, according to the apostles, Yeshua did become that blood sacrifice. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom," or the Hebrew or the Greek word there would mean atonement, "for many." Apparently the writers of the apostolic New Testament, of the New Testament scriptures, apostolic, didn't see a problem with Yeshua becoming a sacrifice. They wrote of him as if he was a sacrifice. Apparently they didn't have a problem with that. But of course, if we find that sacrifice is hated by God, then we just null and voided all of these New Testament guys. Because if they said he was a sacrifice and God says that sacrifice is wrong, then their testimony is really meaningless. But they didn't see a problem with it, but of course many today do see a problem with the concept of human sacrifice. So what's the problem? What have we missed in the scripture? Are we going to believe the New Testament writers, or are we going to believe the Tanakh? What is it that we have missed about this whole concept of human sacrifice? Does God really hate human sacrifice? And if so, why did Yeshua say, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends"? If human sacrifice is so bad, then why would Yeshua make a statement like that? Because for a person to lay down their life, now we might say, well, laying down your life is spending your life dedicated to somebody and helping somebody out and all that. But I think Yeshua, in the context of what he was saying, he's talking about a person who actually gave his life. Well, let's think about it for a minute. Have we ever known anybody who actually laid down their life for someone else? Who actually gave their life for someone else? Now, I'm not talking about all the soldiers out there in Iraq and all that. We had one of these Iraq soldiers came by and applied for a job the other day, by the way. And I just wasted time, didn't I, by saying that. But anyway, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about policemen that are killed in the line of duty. We're talking about someone who knows that their actions are going to cause them to die. Well, I saw a lot of heads shaking yes, because we do know of people like that. We do know of those situations. And so we're going to go through and look at a couple of those right now. This fellow right here, his name is Specialist Ross McGinnis of the U.S. Army. He was an Iraqi soldier. He was riding in a troop carrier with four other soldiers when his convoy was attacked and a grenade landed in his vehicle. There was four other guys in the back of this pickup truck. He was one of them. This grenade is thrown up there, lands right in there. He almost instantly goes and lays down on top of that grenade, and he dies instantly when the grenade goes off. This 19-year-old man sacrificed his life for his friends, for the other fellows in that truck, and no one has a problem with that. You never heard a single Jew say, "Hey, that was a human sacrifice, that's wrong." No one had a problem. No atheist came out and said that was a wrong thing for him to do. to give up his life for his friends. We just never heard it. Another example, and one that comes to me from comes to my mind every once in a while, and many of you may be familiar with this. How many of you watched the series back in the 80s? Came out and started in 83. I know most of you guys didn't. But it was called Winds of War. Okay? Well, I was intrigued by that movie, and I watched every bit of it. But there was a scene in that movie, and I'm sure for those of you who watched it, there was it was a scene that you just can't forget. And what happened in this particular scene is it was a concentration camp, a German concentration camp, where there was a bunch of Jewish people there. And there's a couple of young Jewish boys went and played a prank on the commandant of the camp. Well, he didn't take too kindly to it. And so he narrowed it down to a certain barracks where this prank came from. So he had all the people in that barracks, all men and boys, they had them all come out and line up. And so somehow he figured out who played the prank, and it was these two young boys. And so he called his soldiers, and he told those two young boys to line up against this thing, and he was going to have them executed. And just as the soldiers are pulling back their guns, these two grown men raised their hand and said, "Can we step in for these boys?" And the commandant said, "Yes." The boys walked off. The two men were put up there, and they were executed. They gave their lives for these two boys. And I don't think there is a Jew around that would say they shouldn't have done that. That was human sacrifice. They gave their lives for their friends. Obviously, we don't have a problem with human sacrifice as long as a person willingly gives his life for another person. I think that's a pretty safe thing to say. And in reality, it happens quite often, in war especially, that people give their lives for their friends. So if we don't have a problem with that, and we see this as an honorable thing, why does God forbid it in the Torah? Or does he? Now, before I move on, I want to give credit where credit's due. There's a fellow named Glenn Miller, not kin to Lee Miller, who's a founder of a website called A Christian Think Tank. I never heard of Glenn Miller before, but as I was searching this out, I ran across an article that he wrote, and I read it, and it was very good. And it's the basis for the next few points here, or the next couple of points that I'm going to make here. Glenn Miller, if you want to know how to get to his website, it's a Christian think tank. You can Google it, and it's really good. So we're going to talk about human sacrifice in the Torah. And God's instructions to his people, the Torah, does include a number of references to human sacrifice. Except for the case of Isaac, there is a common thread amongst all of the scriptures in the Torah concerning human sacrifice. And we're going to point those out. In fact, I'm going to point them out from the beginning so you'll see them. The first place we see the human sacrifice talked about is in Leviticus 18:21. And it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." Okay, and you see that I underlined "your children" and "to Molech." The next passage, Leviticus 20, verse 2. "Say to the people of Israel, and one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." So you're supposed to kill someone who gives his children to Molech. We see the common thread, yep. Deuteronomy 12. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." And one last here. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer. These are all of the passages that I found and Glenn Miller found in that regards to human sacrifice in the Torah. What is the common thread?
Children.
Burning your children and to other gods. And to other gods. Okay. In reality, the second point is meaningless when you think about the first point. And that is burning your children. In every case of detestable human sacrifice spoken in the Tanakh, the victims were children. They were never the offerer's wife. They were never the offerer's uncle, father, brother. They were always the children. Why didn't they offer their brother? Why didn't they offer their wife? Why didn't they offer their uncle? Because they were all adults. And what is it about an adult that would keep him from being a sacrifice?
Not pure.
Huh?
Not pure.
No. They can overpower you. They can overpower you. They are not willing sacrifices. There is no one out there, I would submit to you that there is no one out there, no human being alive, who would give his life so that you could have fellowship with your false god. Right? And so if I were to go grab my brother or my grown son and say, "Son, I want you to be a sacrifice so that I can take and be in good standing with my false god because I want to buy a new airplane." I bet my son would say, "No way, Dad." And if I were going to try to get him to do that and lay hands on him, I bet there'd be a fight. Wouldn't there? Okay. So, why go to little children? Because children cannot take up for themselves. In every one of these cases, it's the children who were the sacrifice. And according to archaeologists who have discovered some of these ancient burial grounds, most of these child sacrifices were infants. So that's part of the puzzle. Psalm 106, 34 says, "They did not destroy the peoples as Yahweh commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons." And then this next point is very interesting. "They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." So we're seeing a reason why God says that human sacrifice is wrong in this regard. Well, especially, child sacrifice is what we're talking about actually. Another passage is Ezekiel verse 23. "For they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they have born." And so we see blood is on their hands, on the hands of the people who are offering up sacrifices. Another passage here is in Jeremiah. "Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command nor decree, nor did it come to my mind." The common thread in these verses is that the person who offers a child in sacrifice is offering or shedding innocent blood. And according to the scripture, the shedding of innocent blood is murder. In Deuteronomy 19:11-13, it says, "But if anyone who hates his neighbor and lies in wait with him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, the cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." The Torah defines shedding of innocent blood as murder. And when you take a child, as God has said in the previous three scriptures that we mentioned, and sacrifice them, you are shedding innocent blood. Children don't have a question about it. They were not given the opportunity to say no. They were just simply taken and sacrificed for the satisfaction of the person offering up the sacrifice. So God considers child sacrifice an abomination. And this is, I'm glad I ran across this article by Glenn Miller, because he makes this so clear in the way he brings it out. Because this article was a response to a person asking him the same question I posed at the beginning. Does God hate human sacrifice? But does God hate adult sacrifice? It depends. It depends on if this adult is a willing sacrifice or if this person has been captured, hogtied, and drugged to the sacrificial altar. For instance, in some of these ancient cultures, they would go out and they would capture people from other nations, and they would bring them and offer them as sacrifices. Well, I believe in God's eyes that was murder, because they were unwilling. It's not that they were innocent. I mean, it's not that they had sinned or anything, or had not sinned, or had nothing to do with it. It was just the fact that they weren't willing to give their life for you, you might say. But on the other hand, there are two examples in the scripture of adults who were sacrificed who were willing sacrifices. One, of course, is Messiah Yeshua. And the second is Isaac. And so we certainly need to go through this little bit here about Isaac to understand what was going on there in the case of the binding of Isaac, which is known in Judaism as the Akedah. And the story, of course, is in Genesis 22. Oh, I keep pushing the wrong button. Isaac was a willing sacrifice, and I will show you why here in the next few moments. I'm going to paraphrase the story of Isaac because I want to bring out some specific points, and you can read along if you want to. It's in Genesis 22. But God told Abraham to take his only son, the one that God considered his only son, and burn him as a burnt offering at the place where he said he was going to do this, which is traditionally Mount Moriah, which is present-day Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that God told him to offer him as a burnt offering, because as a burnt offering, what does that mean is going to happen to the sacrificial victim? He's going to be completely burned up, okay? So Abraham, and along with his son Isaac, and two young men, which in Hebrew, the word for young men is the same word that's used for lad. So the young men, or the servants that went along with them, were basically the same age as Isaac. And they set out that next morning to do precisely what Yahweh had told them to do. They were leading a donkey packed with firewood. It takes a lot of firewood to burn up a grown man. And I will show you that he was a grown man here shortly. So there was a lot of firewood that had to be brought, and it says that, specifically even says in the scripture, that Abraham split the wood the next morning to get the fire. to get the firewood together. So he took the wood and put it on this donkey, and they headed toward Mount Moriah. And then it says on the third day, he saw the place afar off. And when he saw the place afar off, he told his the two servants that were with him that he was going to take, and him and Isaac were going to go up on top of the mountain, and that they would both return later. But before they left, they took all the wood and put it on Isaac's back. And Isaac carried this wood up there. It would take approximately 150 pounds of wood, at least 150 pounds of wood, to burn a grown man's carcass on an altar, because it had to be burned completely up. And if you've ever seen bone doesn't burn too good. It takes a pretty hot fire to burn up bone. Now, let's think a little bit about Isaac. According to the most commentaries, they believe that Isaac was in his 20s. The Jews almost unanimously believe that Isaac was 33 years old when he was sacrificed. But it really doesn't matter how old he was. What really matters is the fact that he was able to carry the wood up this mountain. It's about 2,000-foot climb up this mountain to take and put on an altar. So a guy that could carry 150 pounds up a mountain, which would have been about 2-3 miles climb there, had to be a pretty stocky person. And the point that I think that God makes in this by specifically saying that he carried the wood is that Isaac went because he wanted to, not because his dad made him. Because Abraham, at over 110 years old, would have had a hard time overpowering Isaac. In fact, I believe that Abraham was about 120 years old, if you go by Jewish reckoning. So after the wood is put on Isaac's back, they start heading up this mountain. Isaac has, like I said, 150 or so pounds of wood on his back. Abraham, by the way, is carrying a knife and a little bucket of coals. Maybe indicative of the fact that Abraham himself was not in physical shape to carry much more than that. But as they're going up, Isaac's somewhat puzzled. He knows that when they reach the top of this mountain, they're going to build an altar. They're going to lay wood on the altar. But there's a problem, because his father hasn't purchased a lamb along the way. They didn't bring one with him. They didn't purchase one on the way. And they're going up the side of a mountain where the likelihood of being able to buy a lamb is going to be somewhat nil. And so they know that, but Isaac knows that if they were to buy a lamb, they're going to put this lamb on top of this altar. They're going to slit the throat of the lamb, and then they're going to start the fire and burn it up. I'm sure that Isaac had seen this happen hundreds of times before. I don't think this is a first-time occurrence for Isaac, being that he was probably at least 30 years old. But again, as they neared the top of the mountain, there was no lamb. And so he asked, "Father, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb?" And obviously, Abraham was anticipating the question somewhere along the way. And so he replies that God will provide a lamb. And though it's not spelled out, we have to assume that at this point, Abraham had to begin telling Isaac what was going on. Otherwise, once Isaac put two and two together and thought, "Hey, there's going to be an altar sacrifice up there, and we have no lamb," he would have put two and two together, and if he wasn't willing to do this, he would have said, "Sayonara, Dad. I'm out of here." Because, there again, he's a stocky guy. He could have easily overpowered his father. He could have just thrown that wood right off his back and headed back down that mountain if he had wanted to do so. But Isaac had seen his father slay a number of animals. He knew his father knew how to do it. It was a painless thing. Though that's not really the important thing to Isaac. I think what was the important thing to Isaac was that Isaac knew he was a different child. Isaac was born when his parents were 90 and 100 years old. So Isaac, when he was a young man and he was hanging around with the friends of his servants, the sons of his servants, of his father's servants, he realized that my friends' moms and dads are in their 20s and 30s. My mom and dad is in their hundreds and 20s and 30s. There's something different about me than there is about them. Isaac probably also heard the number of times his father, and I'm sure his father did, his father would sit down and talk to him about the miraculous things. Dad, why are you guys so old and they're so young? And he would tell him why and why how they waited for years and years and years to have a baby. And they also, I'm sure Isaac also understood that there was prophecies made that were contingent upon him getting married and having at least one male child. But we know at the time of that going up that mountain that Isaac had not been married at that time and had no children. So Isaac put two and two together and he began to realize this is an important thing. And it's not only important for my dad, it's important for me. I'm a special child that God has called, and this is part of making things happen that God had said were going to happen. So when they got to the mountain, Isaac, more than likely, and I would say in my mind 100% likely, Isaac understood what was going on, and Isaac willingly laid himself down on that altar. Because there is the glorification of his father, and there is a tremendous number of prophecies that all had to come about. And they were all contingent upon Isaac laying himself down. And what's more, according to the book of Hebrews, Abraham understood that Isaac would have been resurrected. And I'm sure Isaac believed that my dad's going to slit my throat. It's not going to hurt. And I'm going to go to sleep. And then I'm going to wake back up. And it's all going to be over with. I believe Isaac totally understood that. And because both Abraham and Isaac were in unison in thought on this thing, then Abraham was able to take that knife and lay it across his son's throat. And just as he was getting ready to pull it, an angel grabbed his arm and said, no. And Abraham stands up, pulls his son Isaac up off the altar, and look, and there is a ram. So Isaac became a willing sacrifice. And the Jews, the Jewish believers, the Jewish people who believed that Yeshua could not be a sacrifice have got a problem when it comes to the Akedah. If they don't see it this way themselves. And many of them do. Many of them that look at this do agree that Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Now, Yeshua knew he was a willing sacrifice as all. Knew he would become a willing sacrifice. He knew that just as Isaac, it was dependent upon Isaac doing certain things in order for the nation that was promised to Abraham to come about, Yeshua knew that there were certain things that he had to do in order for prophecies to be fulfilled. He knew that according to David, that he was the subject of the volume of the book. He knew that everything in there was about him. And therefore, he had a work to do on earth. And also that as the last Passover neared, his last Passover neared, that his work on earth was about to come to a close. And thus he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That Hebrew word there for glorify, that Greek word there for glorify, I forget what it is. It's doxazo is the Greek word. But if he was saying this in Hebrew, he would have said, Father, the hour has come, kavod your son, that the son may kavod you. Because kavod is the Hebrew word for glorified. But it just so happens that the word kavod means something else as well. It means weight or heavy. And so, it's quite likely when Yeshua was saying this, he was actually making a play on words. And that what he was really saying was, Father, the hour has come. Weigh down your son, that the son may glorify you. Put the weight on me. Just as the weight was put on Isaac. And Isaac had to carry that weight all the way up the mountain. And that weight for Isaac was knowing that there's something fishy about this deal. Going up this mountain, no altar, no lamb, but there's going to be a sacrifice. He had some weight on him, believe me, and it wasn't just the wood. But Yeshua had some weight on him also. Of course, he carried his own cross, we understand that. But he also had the weight of all the sins of mankind, especially the sins of Israel, weighing him down. And so Yeshua carried his own cross, and he did so in order to glorify his Father. He offered himself as a willing sacrifice. And when they came to arrest him, he didn't resist. And when they took him to trial, he said nothing in his own defense. So why did Yeshua become a willing sacrifice, and what would cause the Jewish people in his day to take offense to what he did? Would the Jewish people in his day take offense to what he did? We're going to look at some passages that pertain to sacrifice in the scripture. And we're also going to look at some things that the Jewish sages have written about sacrifice in order to get a little bit better understanding of what they actually believed about sacrifice in and about the time that Yeshua died. But one thing that we'll see is that it was a common belief that one righteous person could die to heal the nation as a whole. So we're going to look for that in these scriptures. And so the first one we're going to go to is one here in the book of John. John 11, verse 49, this is during the trial of Yeshua. He says, But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it was better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, we look at this passage, and it very clearly says that it's better that one person die for the whole nation. But we also know that at the remainder of this passage it says, but the Holy Spirit made him say that. All right? So we think in our heads, we think, okay, the Holy Spirit gave him this understanding. I don't agree with that. I think that he had the understanding, but what the Holy Spirit did was caused him to say that. Because by him saying that and it getting recorded, now we have proof that this is what the Jews in the first century believed. Because this was indeed a belief in the first century Judaism. So where would Caiaphas come up with this belief? Well, I would submit to you that it's not an uncommon thought. This was a very common thought. And one of the places they came up with this was at the sin of the golden calf. When Moses says, And now, if you will not forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, forgive it, and if not, blot me out of your book which you have written. I got this out of the Septuagint because it says it more clear than any other passage that I saw in this. But what it's stating, and this is the Jews will read it and say the same thing, what it's stating is that Moses was willing to have his name blotted out of the book. In other words, blotted out of being a part of the Olam Haba, blotted out of being, which is the age to come. He was willing to be written out of the age to come for the salvation of Israel. This is the way the Jewish sages understand this. The other passage, or another passage that we can look at, is in Isaiah 53, which this is the most common source for the Jewish understanding in the first century of a human sacrifice being given for Israel. And the Jews themselves, up until about 1700 years ago, attributed Isaiah 53 to the Messiah. But after about 1700 years ago, they attributed it to Israel as a people, or Israel as a nation. But very clearly, they attribute it to a Messiah figure before. So we're going to read this passage, Isaiah 53, 5 through 11. But he who was wounded for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And then dropping down to verse 10, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This passage for the last 2,000 years, though, has been a problem to the Jews. And that problem is that a righteous person giving his life to cleanse Israel is wrong. That's because of their current belief. Their current belief makes them think that Isaiah 53 is a problem. But if you analyze and think about what the Jews are saying when they say they have a problem with Isaiah 53, they're not having a problem with Christianity. They're having a problem with Isaiah. Because Isaiah is the one who wrote this. It wasn't the Christians who wrote this. And so the rabbis have to deal with something they don't necessarily like. Now, many of you are familiar with a guy named Michael Brown. How many of you know Michael Brown? Or heard of Michael Brown, okay? Michael Brown was a young Jewish boy who got into a lot of trouble when he was young, but at age 16, he got involved with a Jews for Jesus group, and he became a believer. And when he became a believer in Messiah Yeshua, his parents took him to numerous rabbis to try to get him cleaned up, straightened up once again, and Michael just sort of fought back. But as a result of Michael supporting his view of Yeshua, or as Messiah, he began to address each single Jewish objection to the Messiah. And so he came up and ended up writing a book called Jewish Objections to Jesus. And it's a four-volume book that where he takes practically every Jewish objection and spells out an answer for it, and gives an answer for it. And in volume 3, he attempts to answer the Jewish objections to a willing human sacrifice by using their own writings to prove them wrong. And one of those writings is the Zohar. The Zohar is the Jewish book of mysticism. But nevertheless, it gives Jewish thought. The Zohar provides us with a good account of Jewish thought, especially ancient Jewish thought, since they believe the Zohar was a very ancient book. And in the Zohar, he quotes this passage. He says, "The children of the world are members of one another, and when the Holy One desires to give healing to the world, he smites just one man amongst them, and for his sake heals all the rest. Whence do we learn this? From the saying, 'He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities.' In general, a just person is only smitten in order to procure healing and atonement for a whole generation." This is out of the Zohar. This is out of a very popular book of Jewish understanding. And in this we see that the Jews taught hundreds and hundreds of years ago that one person could die for the sins of the nation. Michael also quotes a more familiar piece of Jewish literature that we're familiar with ourselves, and it is the Book of Maccabees. And the Book of Maccabees is a history of the Jewish people from about 100 B.C. to 300 B.C., but it was written, they believe, at around 100 B.C. And so it would have been contemporary with Yeshua, and it would have been a book that would have guided Jewish thought in the first century. And in that, Michael quotes this passage. This is from the book of 4th Maccabees. It is written that they prayed, this is the Jewish soldiers who fought against the Seleucids. It is written that they prayed, cause our chastisement to be an expiation for them, make my blood their purification, and take my soul, as a ransom for their souls. And then he goes down to a latter portion there in chapter 17. Of these righteous martyrs, it is recorded, they have become a ransom for the sin of our nation. And by the blood of these righteous men and the propitiation of their death, divine providence delivered Israel. So here in the book of 4 Maccabees, many of you got this book in your own house, and you can read this, where it shows that the Jews believe that the death of the righteous, or in this case, the death of the soldiers, made an atonement or propitiation for the sins of Israel. So, this concept of a willing sacrifice atoning for the sins of the nation was not foreign to the first century Jews. And I brought up before, it was a common belief that the righteous person could die to heal the nation as a whole. It's also a common belief, it was a common belief, that the death of the righteous atones for the sins of the nation as well. Thus, Yeshua's audience clearly understood what he was saying when he made this statement. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Jews understood that completely, because they believed that the lives of the soldiers who fought against the Seleucids gave their lives as a ransom for Israel. Yeshua goes on in John 10 in another statement saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Yeshua was making a statement here about what he was willing to do and how his sacrifice would be a ransom for the nation of Israel. He said this and the people understood. So why did Yeshua do it? Why did Yeshua give his life as a ransom? And he says it right here. He said, oh, I keep pushing that wrong button. He says it. I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So who are the sheep that he laid his life down for? The sheep are, well, it's highlighted that, the sheep are the children of Israel. The northern tribes, the Gentiles, and the southern tribes. Contrary to what many believe, he did not lay down his life so he could remarry Israel. He laid down his life because he was married to Israel. Both nations had sold themselves into spiritual bondage and were thus in need of a kinsman redeemer to buy them back. But instead of buying them back with money, Yeshua became the redeemer by offering his life to cover their sins, just as it says, "For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Both nations, Israel and Judah, were in need of redemption. And both were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as they were at the first Passover. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for heal, as in with his stripes we are healed, is Rapha. Rapha. It's Strong's number 7495. And it's a root word that, according to Jesenius Hebrew Lexicon, if any of you have that, is derived not from its pictographic meaning. We know that most Hebrew root words have a pictographic meaning, right? Well, the word Rapha doesn't. Rapha came about as the letters pronounce the sound that a person who is sewing very fast makes. Apparently when someone sews fast, they say, Rapha, Rapha. But that's what Jesenius says. But it's interesting, okay? By my stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. We are sewn together. Who needs to be sewn together? Israel and Judah. The nation has to be sewn together. They need to come back together as one. Well, over the past 16 years, I've come to see that God is much more committed to his people than I had ever believed. The people he called out of Egypt nearly 3,500 years ago are the same people he called out 2,000 years ago and are the same people he's calling out today. What's more, the people he betrothed himself to on Mount Sinai are the same ones he's betrothed to today. They're the same ones he's calling back to be his bride. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes about family relationships, and most of Paul's writings are to the men. And to the men, Paul says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, we understand that the word church is the word ecclesia, which means assembly, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word kahal, which is the word that was used to describe the children of Israel. So, Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved Israel and gave himself up for her. But think about it for a moment. This is Paul's admonition to men, but think about it. Wouldn't most men give their lives for their wives? So what Paul is saying here is that, because Paul goes on, I don't have it here, but Paul goes on and says, this is the mystery. Okay? This is a great mystery. But men, most men, especially if they really love their wives, would give up their lives for their wife's life. I mean, a guy is not going to take and stand around and watch his wife be attacked, get ready to be shot or something like that without stepping out. Most men are going to do whatever it takes to save their wife. And this is precisely what Yeshua did. He jumped in there, you might say. He took the bullet, you might say, for Israel. But the bullet, in this case, was the death that they were going to receive because of their sins. And because he took the bullet, you might say, he was able to make a way for them to be returned, because his blood then atoned for their sins. So if Yeshua is the one who betrothed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai, he is also the one who sent her away when she became a very rebellious wife. And he's the one that knew that unless he did something, she would eventually die. So he did what most husbands would do, and he stepped in to take her place. He covered her sins by bearing the penalty that she would have received for her sins if he had not done something. And if he had not done something, whose name would have been blasphemed? His father's. Because the scripture says that my name is blasphemed while Israel is apart, basically is the way the scripture goes. He became a willing sacrifice so that he could become her covering, her atonement, her kafar. Why it's so important to understand a covering. So let's review here what we've learned. First off, Yahweh is not opposed to human sacrifice, but he is opposed to an unwilling sacrifice, because to take the life of an unwilling sacrifice is murder. A person who willingly sacrifices his life, as in the case of the soldier who's laid on the grenade to save his comrades, should be honored. He should be honored. He should not be looked upon as an illegal sacrifice. We learn that Isaac was offered as a willing sacrifice. I hope I made a case, a good enough case, to show that Isaac was not forced to become that sacrifice. The Jewish sages of the first century were okay with willing sacrifices. They were very okay with willing sacrifices. And Yeshua was a willing sacrifice. He was willing to give his life as a covering for his people Israel, his bride. As we enter this Passover season, we don't have to fear that we might be participating in some pagan religious rite by linking the death of Yeshua to human sacrifice or to any of God's sacrifices at all, not just the Passover sacrifice, but to any of God's sacrifices. Yeshua gave his life so as to preserve the lives of his people, his bride. This was okay with the first century Jews, and I hope it's okay with you. Because it's certainly okay with me. Shalom aleichem.